potential. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this evening and those who came out this evening. Bless the word, as you always do, as you must, for it's a reminder thinking of your Son. Father, we ask that we might understand and truly enter in to the blessedness that is ours in Christ Jesus, that we might realize your purpose and intention for each one of us to be exalted in him, even as he is exalted at your right hand, and that that exaltation will bring glory and praise to the praise of the glory of your grace for all eternity. Father, may this message have impact this evening in the lives of those who are here present and those who hear this message on sermon audio. Father, thank you for sermon audio and for the opportunity to proclaim your truth around the world, and for those that you choose and have chosen and elected to great privilege will hear the word of God and be glad. The humble will hear and be glad. The meek you will teach. And Father, we thank you for these things. Help us not to look at those things which can be seen, but to walk by faith in all areas of life. And it's never, Father, about quantity. It's always about quality. And where your spirit is, there's always quality. Thank you for the faithful here and around the world. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, amen. I've entitled the message this evening, Carl's Here, We Can Start. That's the name of the message. And it's a great encouragement in this band, this tiny band. But if one can resist 1,000, two can send 10,000 to flight. And Revelation 1:1, please. He made us to be kings. That's what I've entitled the message. He made us to be kings. Tuesday, October 11th, 2011. 10-11-11. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the name and the purpose of this final installment in the Word of God, written in 95 or 96 AD, which is confirmed by the fact that the earliest commentators and church fathers let us know historically that Patmos was the place that the Antonine Caesars, that is, Domitian, the Caesar who came to power at the end of the first century, began sending exiles and those that were the undesirables, those who had power and influence, to this place, this remote place, and did not kill them because it would have started revolution, a revolt, and he wanted to keep peace. They wanted to keep peace. They didn't invite that type of unrest. And so John is on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ. They think they can stop it by getting rid of the messenger. And they can't stop the message by isolating or taking out of the way the messenger. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, doulos, his slaves, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angelos messenger to his bondservant John. That's John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, the last living apostle, the privileged spectator of a panoramic view of church history, as well as the events which would culminate in the salvation of the entire living remnant in Jerusalem at the end of human history, following upon that time called Jacob's distress or Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 37. And so, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his Angelos messenger to his bondservant, John. We have no question about who is the human author of this writing, who testified to the word of God, that is, in his previous writings, and the testimony of Jesus Christ in this particular one, even to all the things which he saw. That is, which he was shown and saw and describes for us in the following chapters, including, first of all, the appearing of Jesus Christ, which is a strange image where John sees him as one who is wearing a golden girdle, and his arms and his legs are like burnished bronze that just came out of the fire, still glowing, and his eyes are like a torch, a flame of fire. And he uses that X-ray vision and that fiery gaze of his to look right through us. And there's no question and no mistaking what he sees in all of the churches and in terms of the events of the last days. He sees all things just as clearly. He sees the things that have happened, the things that are happening now, and the things that are yet future, with equal clarity. Perspicacity, which means he clearly sees and understands all things. Because, after all, he's God and he's omniscient. That means that he knows everything simultaneously. Past, present, future is not an issue with him at all. The future events are as clear and as clearly known as any past event to the mind, the divine mind. And so, blessed is he, verse 3, blessed is he, that is, blessed, happy, and to be envied, is the one who reads again and again, anagnosis. That means knows thoroughly because he knows again, or knows again and again because he reads again and again and again. And that gives the Lord the opportunity, the Lord who is the Spirit who is the Lord, the opportunity to teach you the Word of God personally, that is, in between public appearances, which is when the local assembly meets on the first day of the week and perhaps another day during the week as well, midweek service, etc., etc. And they're very important. And those who don't come but once a week should listen by sermon audio to the rest of the messages, because there's things that are said on Wednesday nights, Tuesday nights, I mean, that are as important as the things said on Sunday mornings when the place is just swarming with people. And you would hardly guess that that would be the case when you come here on a Tuesday sometimes, like this evening. But it's not about quantity, it's only about quality. So let's get on with this. So, he says, blessed is the one who reads, that is, comes to know thoroughly by reading again and again, and those who hear, akouo, that is, hear, heed, and obey the words of this prophecy, take them to heart, metabolize the truth of the Word of God, that is, apprehension, assimilation, and application of the word. Because he goes on to say, and those who keep it, which are written in it, for the time is near. The word there is angus, which means that it is imminent. It can happen at any minute. It can happen at any time. Nothing else has to occur. And, I mean, it could start right away. That is, the church could be taken out, and then the seven-year period of tribulation could ensue immediately. The time is imminent. John, to the seven churches, seven literal churches in Asia Minor, and They are representative of all churches over the course of church history and represent all other churches in seven consecutive eras of church history. Seven consecutive eras where there are prevailing trends and historical events that are the result of the temperature and the spiritual condition of the church. And human history goes that way because as goes the believer, so goes history. God's dealings with mankind. And the church is either at any given time a preservative factor and the reason for blessing and prosperity, or the reason for disaster and downtrends of all kinds. They can be economic downtrends. They can be times of pestilence, famine, and many other types of natural disasters. And in the end times, of course, there's all kinds of natural disasters that occur, which are called, Jesus calls, the beginning of birth pangs. He says the end isn't coming. These are just the beginnings of birth pangs. They are the movements and motions of nature and human history for the anticipation and crescendo of the coming of Jesus Christ, so that believers might see the reality of these things and hunker down in the Word of God and approach the Word of God with all urgency, frequency, and priority every day for the rest of their days upon the earth. Everyone should, at all times, live with that tiptoe anticipation, but especially when you see the day approaching. That's what he's talking about in Hebrews 10:25 when he says, this was prior to the Titus of Rome invasion of Jerusalem in Hebrews. It's written to the Hebrew Christians, and the writer of Hebrews says to those Christians, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the bad habit of some. And double up, hunker down, as you see the day approaching. So when these things begin to happen, as they're happening even now, those of us who are so privileged as to live in this, the final, which I believe and will demonstrate, document, is the final phase of church history. And there's no telling how long it will last. We know that there's only two things that have to occur. One is the fullness of the Gentiles have to come in, and God's the one who determines when that is done, and the cup of iniquity has to fill full. And that's happening rapidly, and the other as well. But we may not understand or see that fully because that's something God alone knows and controls. But we know it's an evil day that we live in. There's no question about it. You don't have to look too far to see that. And you can hardly even get the truth from the news. So I never pray, oh Lord, thank you for the true broadcast of the news from the Fox people. Because you know what? They're foxes, all right? Like Herod was. They spin the truth just like the other side does. And don't rely on those people. Rely on the Word of God. Get your news. Be aware of what's going on in the world, but don't get your details from them, and don't formulate your opinions on how the news is spun, because you're going to be so wrong. It's probably a healthier position to take the opposite stance against, or in terms of how things happen, and just bounce everything off the Word of God, because if you don't, then you're going to be pressed into the mold of this world, and we're not allowed to be. Be not pressed into the mold of this world, but be transfigured by the renewing of your mind. Then you will know and demonstrate what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Romans 12:1-2. So, continuing on. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace, unprecedented grace, unprecedented peace, because he made peace through the blood of his cross. We live on the finished work side of history, where there is an abundant expression of grace and peace. And that peace is the peace that passes understanding for those who trust God day by day and are anxious in nothing. Don't be anxious about anything. That's not something new that belongs only to the New Testament, because Jesus said the same thing. He said, give no thought for tomorrow, what you eat, drink, or wear. These things the Gentiles are occupied with, that is the unsaved population of the world, and see how far it gets them. You know, maybe they have these extreme fashions today, and people say, wow, you really look good in that, in those platform shoes and that blue plaid leisure suit. But most people never look good in extreme fashion, so you always dress conservatively. And we have the expensive garments belonging to the high and exalted appointment that is ours as priests, ambassadors, and warriors. So we wear those around at all times. Put on the new man, that is the expensive suit of the new man, and put off the rags of the old, that is, even the fashions of this world, which are passing away and change dramatically. So that's my commentary on the fashion world for this evening. So, grace to you and peace, unprecedented grace, unprecedented peace from him who is, that is always present, who is present even now in this place this evening, because we're two or three are gathered together. He's in our midst. He's present here. He is present, and who was, always was, present in the earth, though he was not always a man, he was always present as omniscient, or as omnipresent God. Omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent God, which he is, was, and always will be. Not only is he present, was he present, but he's also going to be present again, physically present, because he is coming. That's a future participle. He is coming. He will come. And also, this epistle comes from and is sponsored by the seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit, or the seven spirits who are before the throne of Jesus Christ. That is the fullness of the manifestation of the Spirit. We did that on Sunday in Isaiah chapter 11. You can find the seven manifestations of the Spirit, and they were all manifest in the person of Christ and are to be manifest in and through us as well. So we might have a full experience of joy, peace, and grace, which is conferred to each one of us equally, with equal privilege and equal opportunity, with equal spiritual IQ, with the same Word of God, the same Spirit of God, the best teacher that ever taught the Word of God, which is the Holy Spirit who indwells us for the purpose of teaching us the full counsel of God, who never holds back anything that's profitable, declares to us the whole purpose, the whole counsel of the Word of God. And the Word of His grace in particular, because He's the Spirit of grace. And that reveals the inheritance belonging to those who are the set-apart ones. In Acts 28 and 32. You can read all about that. That's what Paul said to the Ephesians when he was on his way to Jerusalem, finally, and wouldn't see their faces anymore. And he wept. And he said, be careful, because, he said, right from among your own people, he said, that dogs or wolves, wild dogs, will arise and tear the flock. So you have to be careful about all those things. They're all relevant today. Then he says, and ultimately from Jesus Christ, because he's the faithful witness. He's the one who is giving us all the information that we need so that we might press on and persevere through difficult times, through the events of the end times before we're snatched out of here. Because even though we are not here for the tribulation period, there's difficult times that precede it and a great falling away. A great falling away. Before the Antichrist is revealed, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to do a lot of 1 and 2 Thessalonians during our study of Revelation, because Paul is teaching much of the same things, and they all are correlative and relate perfectly to especially the first three chapters and the final chapter, chapter 22 in Revelation, chapters 1 through 3 and chapter 22. Those are specifically written to the church, and the rest has information for the church, and we need to know it all. We need to understand it all because it reveals Jesus Christ in a way that we don't know him. Most believers do not know him. This is a revelation, or the revelation of Jesus Christ, so that we might know him as he is even now, know him up to date, and to see him in various scenarios that we've never viewed him in before, to see who he is and what he does. Like when he comes and treads the winepress of the wrath of God all by himself and destroys his enemies in the Valley of Megiddo, where blood flows as high as the horse's bridle for 150 miles. And then he invites all the birds of the air to come and feast on the flesh of kings and mighty men, those that were his enemies that he destroys in that great conflagration called the Valley of Megiddo, or Armageddon, which he does by himself. And we watch him do this. The Lord is fierce in the ultimate expression of his wrath against his enemies. He is kind and patient. But when his kindness and his patience is spurned, is rejected ultimately, then his wrath kicks in because he's righteous and he's just. He is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And we're going to see that next. Then it says the seven spirits which are before his throne. And ultimately this comes from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He's called the firstborn from the dead, which means he's the primogenitor of a brand new race of those raised from the dead. Firstborn means that he is the first son or the eldest son of a family. And he is the progenitor, primogenitor, or the executor of his father's will and his father's estate. And Jesus Christ has inherited all things. And wants to share the spoils of war and share the riches and the inheritance with those that are inclined to receive his favor, kindness, blessing, goodness through grace, through the grace pipeline. Those that have a capacity when they leave this world, Psalm 90:12, a heart filled with wisdom that they might present it to the Lord on that day. And be commended and rewarded and exalted along with him. The final era of church history, which is found in 3:18 to 21 of Revelation, is the story of those who reign in life, who will reign and sit with him upon his throne. That is, share his rulership over the new heavens and the new earth. Those who do so are those who, by the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, reign in life by one, Jesus Christ, Romans 5:17 and 21. We'll get there too. So he is the firstborn from the dead. That is, the first one to possess deathless and eternal and the final form of humanity. He came into humanity and died as a man and went into the tomb and was raised from the dead to possess deathless humanity. and to witness death, to be a witness against death, and to be a witness for resurrection, and to provide the evidence in his 17 post-resurrection appearances to show us what deathless humanity looks like and is capable of doing, which is fantastic. And we're going to experience those things. It always perks my ears up when I hear or see those portions of Scripture, because that's going to be us. Because we'll possess bodies like his glorious body in Philippians 3:20. And as real citizens of heaven at that time, I mean, having our citizenship fully realized, because now we are citizens of heaven. But we're also citizens of the earth. We have a dual citizenship while we're here. But then our citizenship will be only in heaven. For now, we are colonial citizens of heaven living upon the earth. Strangers and aliens in the earth. And we should live as such. And take our orders from heaven. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. Because it's due to him, and it's only right. It's righteousness and justice. We seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not ours, his. And if anybody ever thinks we're talking about our righteousness, we're never talking about our righteousness. Now or in the future, it's always his. But it is ours, because we received it as a gift, and it is perpetuated or cultivated by the word of righteousness into the fruit of righteousness, so that we might have fully laden fruit trees. We might be those oaks and fully laden fruit trees, and then receive the commendations of righteousness, like the crown of righteousness, so that we might reign by righteousness, because the job of a king is to administer righteousness, to administer justice and righteousness. So we have to be thoroughly oriented to it before we leave this world. You know, righteousness and justice is inflexible and absolute. And it never changes. God doesn't wink at unrighteousness. And he never participates in injustice. He never extends amnesty. He never extends clemency. He never extends leniency of any kind, ever. Now, our sins have been paid for on the cross, and Christ released us from our sins. But if you do not confess your sins, and if you do not acknowledge your unrighteousness, then God has to bring or allow the inevitable results of unrighteousness to bear in your life. And, you know, believers are capable of all kinds of things, and we don't want to be like David was. You say, well, I thought we wanted to be like him. No, we don't want to kill somebody. We don't want to commit premeditated murder and adultery, because the sword won't depart from your house either, and it didn't depart from David's. His life could have been much more wonderful than it was. And yet, God's mercy was always with him, and his mercy endures forever. And the promises made to King David didn't depend on David. They depended on Jesus Christ, just like the promises made to Abraham didn't depend on Abraham or any of his descendants. They only depended on Jesus Christ, because ultimately the promises of God were made to Jesus Christ, who is the Israel of God and fulfilled the human requirement of the covenants, the three covenants that were made with Abraham and with David. Three covenants: a land covenant, the covenant of the seed, the coming seed, and the covenant of the king and the kingdom, and having a king to sit upon the throne forever and ever. And it brings about the new covenant for the church and for Israel, and will make us and consolidate us, even as in the church age, it's the consolidation or amalgamation of Jews and Gentiles into one new entity, not Israel, but the church, which is his body, and the fullness of blessing, the fullness of favor, the fullness of forgiveness and kindness and the promise of the greatest happiness and the future promise of the greatest possible exaltation, ruling and reigning authority and aristocracy forever at his right hand. Just like he sat down at his father's right hand, he said, you'll sit at my right hand and sit with me upon my throne. To him who overcomes, the prevailing trends of this final era of church history where everybody is affluent. And you say, well, I'm not really all that affluent. Oh, yes, you are. You have more than one car. You have 7 TVs in your house. You have a home that you own or almost own. Or even if you rent a home, that's fine. You have a nice, comfortable place to live and most of the creature comforts that anybody could ever possibly want or imagine. People 2 generations ago never even dreamed that people would have these things. And at the turn of the century, you know, they're still using gas lit lamps and going to the outhouse, which wasn't all that convenient in the winter, especially. And we don't know how good we have it. And the Lord has provided all of these things, and not so that we might indulge ourselves, but so that we might concentrate and have the time and the mental attitude, the rest and relaxation required to focus upon the Word of God all the days of our life, not get embroiled in things and not have to go out and draw water from the well and go out and hunt for food and all these things that people used to do. And they could still have a spiritual life, but he made it absolutely so gracious for us that there's hardly any effort or work involved. Even in our jobs, there's very little work involved. Time, you have to put time in, but very little, you know, strenuous or arduous labor involved, right? That's been the story of my life. It's almost like my father, God the Father, because of Jesus Christ, gave me the many-colored coat, and I was exempt from labor all my life. Like Joseph was. He was exempt from labor. He didn't have to go into the fields. He went in and told his brothers about the dreams, and they hated him, and they wanted to kill him. But, thankfully, they didn't kill him. But they told Jacob that they killed him. And Jacob grieved all those years. How cruel that was of them. And the sword didn't depart from any of their houses, believe me. And then in the end, we see how gracious Jesus Christ is, as seen in that which is typical through Joseph, of his forgiveness, even of his brothers. And we see that here, too, in Revelation, when he returns and they say to him, those he redeems and rescues, the remnant of Israel, what are those wounds between your arms? And he says, they're the wounds I received in the house of my friends. And they are completely forgiven and restored and redeemed and made the head of all the nations. And they don't have to fear anymore or be afraid anymore or face war or prosecution or persecution ever again. And they'll dwell in safety. And they'll raise families of natural human beings. At that time, there'll be natural human beings, angels, and glorified human beings upon the earth for 1,000 literal years. And we're going to see that in one of the passages here this evening. Because we will rule and reign with him. Those who reign in life by the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life. Then we will reign in the millennium on the earth. And then we will reign into and throughout the eternal state. And we'll get to that if I hurry up. So, pressing on. We'll say pressing on this time. This is from Jesus Christ. Ultimately, he's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. That is, he always was. He's the one who dispenses, and he's the one who delegates all authority. All authority comes from him in Romans 13, 1 and following. And those who resist the authority resist God. He is the one who sets them up and sets the basest of men, the most evil rulers and dictators, over the nations. He's the one who called the enemies of Israel to come and to attack and to destroy and to exile his people and then destroyed them for their evil activity. He calls them, uses them, and destroys them. He sets them up, and he puts them down. Sets the basest men over the nations, and then puts them down. And sometimes he raises up the finest leaders, but more often he raises up politicians, which are not the finest people, not true rulers or true governors or true statesmen, but they're opportunists and power mongers, power merchants and mongers. So he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. You don't ever have to be afraid of what some king is going to do. You know why? Because God controls him, and he holds the king's heart in his hand and makes it go wherever he wants it to go. He changes it in a moment, like he changes the course of water or a stream. For him, it's no big deal. Jesus Christ is the one who is behind every king and kingdom. He is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He has ultimate authority and is the controller of human history, the sovereign controller of human history. So you don't have to worry about that. So when you hear the news about what this one's doing and that one's doing, say to yourself, Jesus Christ controls human history. You're full of you-know-what, because Jesus Christ controls human history, not this one or that one, not individuals or committees. Nobody does anything that is outside of God's permission or control in human history and in your history as well. That makes it personal and applicable. So, then he says this. He says, to him loving us, the one loving us, that is, with a continuous and persistent and consistent love that never waffles or wavers or changes. He loves us. We met the conditions of his love, which is faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one who loved us and gave himself for us, and God loves us personally. Because of Jesus Christ, because of personal faith in Jesus Christ. Now he loves us personally. That doesn't change the fact that he's just and he's righteous. But he loves us. And his righteousness supports us. And his justice disciplines us in order to bring us back under the tap of grace, ultimate grace. Grace against grace. That is, so that we might realize, recognize all that he's done for us and realize all of the blessedness that is ours and have the capacity to receive not only the highest and best blessings for time, but the blessings that are stored in the heavenly banking districts for all eternity, the designer blessings, monogram blessings prepared for little old you and me. In with our best interest and our best and unique characteristics in mind, will fulfill us ultimately like nothing here could ever do. That's what he's prepared for us. Eye hasn't seen, ears never heard, neither has it entered into the imagination of man, the things that God's prepared for those who love him. That says it all, doesn't it? That to me is exciting because I know I can't even imagine how good it's going to be. And there should be no foreboding at all in the believer's life. He shouldn't have any pessimism. He should only have optimum optimism at all times. Looking forward to the eternal day when there will be no more sadness, sickness, or death. Every enemy is put under the feet of the footstool of Jesus Christ. We should be like David in Psalm 23. He walks through the valley of the shadow of death and he's not afraid, because only goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How wonderful that is. Is that optimism? Yeah. It's reality. So orient yourself to reality. Grace is reality. Goodness, undeserved favor from God is the reality of your life. You didn't get what you deserved. You got the opposite of what you deserved, because Christ took the opposite of what he deserved when he was charged and blamed for your sins on the cross. And so, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us, present tense, and released us once and for all from our sins by his blood. That's phenomenal. That's why we're released from our sins, because of his violent, painful, excruciating, physical, psychological, and spiritual sufferings and death on the cross that paid for sin, sins, and all spiritual death or sin nature issues on the cross. And we have been released once and for all from them. If you still sin, it's not because you have to, it's because you choose to. And if you enter into righteousness, it's because you're favorably disposed to grace, and otherwise you could not do so. And if you're obedient, if you're disobedient, it's because you choose to be so. And if you're obedient, it's because you are willing only, and God adds his power dimension to your mere willingness. His ability to your mere availability. And that's the only reason any of us participate at all in the plan, purpose, and will of God and fulfill his will. So, he has made us to be kings and priests. Here it says a kingdom, priests to his God, but that's not what it says. It says kings and priests. That's what it means. He's made us to be. He made us, listen, he made us to be kings. He made us to be kings. That's why he made you, so that you might be a king and a priest. Is that amazing? I think it is. What did he make us for? Why did he create us? He made you to be a king and a priest. In the ultimate sense. Forever and ever. For all eternity. Do you know what? Did you watch the royal wedding? Do you see the wealth and the privilege that royalty has? It's unbelievable. You don't want to miss that. And neither do I. God forbid, may it never be, that we think down upon that or lightly of those things which he has paid a dear price that we might have it, and made us for that very purpose, to be kings and priests, the kings and lords over which he's King of kings and Lord of lords for all eternity. I can't even imagine that he made me to be a king and a priest. Not just a priest, but a high priest. Because what is he? He's the great high priest. And his priesthood, the priesthood under him, is a priesthood of high priests. Not just priests, but high priests. The highest order of priesthood. The order of Melchizedek. Not the order of Aaron. That would make us Jews. And we're not Jews. We're the church, which is his body, slated to be kings, made to be kings and priests. That is, kings and priests. Not just kings, but kings and priests. That's amazing. Kings and priests. Not just priests, but kings and priests. Not just kings, but kings and priests. Not just priests, but kings and priests. Both. A royal priesthood. Kings that are priests. That's amazing. I never saw one of those before. David was a king, but he wasn't a priest. And Samuel was a priest, but he wasn't a king. He advised the king, but you're going to be a king and a priest. Which is even more amazing, because that means you have this access and friendship and rapport and relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the great high priest of the church. He's the priest of all priests, the king of all kings, the prophet of all prophets. He's the faithful and true witness. He's the King of kings, Lord of lords, prophet of prophets, priest of priests, King of kings, pastor of all pastors, shepherd of all shepherds. He's everything. And under him, we've been given great privilege. He made us for this purpose, that we might be kings and priests. Get that yet? Good. I hope so. And he says, he made us to be, just in case you forgot it already, kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and rulership, dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the introduction to Revelation. So let's look at verse 5. It says, Kai, which means even as it is, from Jesus Christ. That is, John says, it's from me, it was given to me, but even as it is, ultimately from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. The firstborn, that is, prototokos. Prototokos means the first son, or the eldest son in the family. And it also means one who is pre-existent, that is, exists before all others. And it refers to the right of primogeniture, which means that is the one who is the eldest son, the heir or the executor of the father's wealth and estate, and carries on the family business, carries on the family name, has controlling interest in all things. Then he says, he is the firstborn, pre-existent, primogenitor, eldest son, heir, or executor of those dead ones. See here, Necron is not only referring to him as the one, the first one to be raised from the dead, but all those who died and are risen in Christ. Here, firstborn exists means existing before, literally as the oldest son in the family, like in Luke 2:7 and Hebrews 11:28, figuratively and substantively. And it's used of Jesus Christ as a unique pre-existent son of the Heavenly Father in Hebrews 1:6, as the one existing before all creation. That means he precedes all creation. As the first to be resurrected from the dead. And we see that here in Colossians 1:18, as the head of a spiritual family consisting of many sons or many siblings. Romans 8:29. And it refers also to us as redeemed mankind, as God's honored royal family. We're in the royal family of God forever. Royalty, priests and kings. He made us to be. So, this is ever and always the designation, unique designation of the unique Son of God and those who are his brethren, those he's not ashamed to call his brethren. And it says, and the ruler, he's the ruler, he is the archon, possessing all power and giving authority to whom he will, of the kings of the gates, that is, the earth. Here he is designated, as he is throughout the revelation, as King of all kings and Lord of all lords, that is in human history, of those who rule in the earth. Deuteronomy 17:14. Turn there. Shouldn't be too hard to find. Deuteronomy 17:14. Deuteronomy. That means the second law. Second giving of the law. And that's after Moses was stricken with his discipline of not going into the promised land. He's going to die. But the Lord gave him Deuteronomy, which is the most amazing book of the Pentateuch, which Jesus quotes more than any other book in the Bible, in the Gospels. And it's used in the epistles as well. That is, of the law, just as Isaiah is the most often quoted prophet or prophetic scripture that is quoted in the New Testament. Above and beyond all others, bar none, far beyond. Deuteronomy also. He says, when you enter the land, he's talking to Israel. This is relevant to us too, because we're going to a land. And we're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Not a continuing city, not one that's here. Not a citizenship that's of the earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we look for our Savior from there, who changed these bodies of humiliation into the image of his glorious soma doxa, which is his glorious glorified body. Everybody gets one of those. Whether they're good sons or bad sons, whether they have capacity or no capacity, but this star differs from star in brightness. Some will shine much brighter than others will, to the glory and praise of God, to the praise of the glory of his grace. He says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, he's telling this to Moses, showing Moses this for Joshua, who's going to lead the people into the land. He says, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations who are around me. Deuteronomy 17:15 says, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, not Saul, but David. And, of course, the greater son of David, which is Jesus Christ. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Deuteronomy 33:5, and he was king. This is talking about Moses. He was king in Jeshurun. You know what Jeshurun is? That means righteousness and justice. It means uprightness. When the heads of the people were gathered, the tribes of Israel gathered together. That is, Moses was like a king over Israel. He was the father of their country. He was the George Washington of Israel. He wasn't the Christopher Columbus. That's what Abraham was. He was the Christopher Columbus, but Moses was the George Washington of Israel. Moisha, Moses, one drawn out of the river, placed in a coffin as a baby. Type picture of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And in many ways, the prophet of all prophets. So, then it says, continuing in our verse, you can just stay there for a little bit, maybe. Nah, you can leave Deuteronomy. Back to our verse, verse 5. The one who, by loving us, that's what it says, by loving us and releasing us from our sins, made us a kingdom of priests, or kings and priests. He did this by loving us. 1 Kings 10:9. This is what the Queen of the South, or Queen of Sheba, says to Solomon. 1 Kings 10:9. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do what? Justice and righteousness. So you better get acclimated to it now. Then it says, and by releasing us, back to our verse, says, and by releasing us from our sins by his blood. Now listen carefully to this, please. The price he paid to release us from our sins is for the purpose that we might rule and reign with him as kings by righteousness and justice. See, sin is not righteousness. Justice is the opposite. It's unrighteousness and injustice. But that we might reign in righteousness as kings. Wearing, as it were, that crown of righteousness, you know? That designates our rule. What is your rule about? It's all about righteousness. Why? I have the crown of righteousness. Because the word of righteousness dug a deep capacity in me for God's justice and righteousness, which, by the way, is the same word. It's dikaiosune, or it is tzedek in the Old Testament, and you can be interchanged. Righteousness is justice. Justice is righteousness. They always go together. They're never found standing alone. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. And what the righteousness of God disapproves of, you know what the justice of God does? It judges it. And what the righteousness of God approves of, what does justice do? Blesses it every single time. And God never functions any other way. And you're blessed because you have his very righteousness. You have double righteousness, triple righteousness, the righteousness of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So he can't but bless you. You can still refuse his blessing, and you can live in unrighteousness if you want to, but there's no advantage to it at all. And all you'll do is limit your capacity and your future options for ruling and reigning with him. So even as the price he paid as our great high priest is for the purpose that we might be high priests and offer ourselves to God in righteousness or for righteousness. That's what we do. That's grace righteousness, faith righteousness, his righteousness, his very own righteousness. In his kingdom and function in his kingdom of righteousness now and then, here and there, for time and eternity, as the scripture says, world without end. Amen. Deuteronomy 9:4. Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out, that is your enemies, out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. Not because of your righteousness, but because of their wickedness. So, you possess it, the righteousness of God, but it always was and is and ever shall be his righteousness. Therefore, our mandate and the direction of our every move and God's intention toward us and our intention must be seeking his kingdom and his righteousness for the rest of our days on the earth. Matthew 6:33. While we're here, we must reign in righteousness by Jesus Christ. That's the only way we ever will. Those who receive grace and respond properly to it, that is in gratitude. That's what grace is on the human side, is nothing more than gratitude. It's recognition and gratitude. Those who are saved by grace are made acceptable to God. Those who serve him acceptably, serve him by grace. Hebrews 12:28. Those who receive and respond to grace will reign by grace in life, in this life, on the earth in the millennium, and throughout the eternal state. Romans 5:17. For if by the transgression of one, that is Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ, even as he did. He prospered mightily. Not like we judge prosperity, no. But he had that spiritual prosperity and accomplished the will of God and has the name above every other name that will ever be named and every royal title that will ever be given or bestowed. And every knee's going to bow to his authority here, there, and forever. And even those who reject him will genuflect as they go to the lake of fire and know why they're going there. Romans 5:21 says, so that as just as sin reigned in death, just as absolute as the fact that sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. That is the full experience of eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the one who released us from our sins. So listen to this. This is why he did so. So that he could make us kings and priests. Romans 6:11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your body parts as instruments of righteousness to God. Here, God, here's my hand. I offer it to you for righteousness, in righteousness. And he can use it that way. Offer your body parts to him as instruments or weapons, it's haplos, of righteousness. Then he says, for sin shall not be your king or master anymore. Because you're not under law. What law is that? The automatic and absolute principle of sin and death. It's been taken care of, taken out of the way. Christ died and rose from the dead, and so did you. In, by, and because of him. for you're not under law, but under grace. 2 Timothy 2:11. It's a trustworthy statement. Since we died with him, which is a fact, we will also live with him. If we endure suffering, necessary suffering, suffering of identification, we will also reign with him. That is, as kings and priests. If we say no to him with regard to this, in the post-salvation life, in that phase of our salvation called sanctification, personal progressive sanctification, that is, getting heaven into us while we're still here on the earth, and learning what it means to walk by faith and be filled with the Spirit continually. He says, if we say no to him, he will also say no to us. That is, for reigning and ruling aristocracy. Being ruling and reigning aristocracy and being those kings that he intends for every one of us to be. And if we are faithless, oh, he remains faithful. That means you can't lose your salvation. For he cannot deny himself, but he also cannot give holy things to those with the capacity of a dog or a piggy. Sorry. He doesn't violate his own principles. That's what it means. He can't say no to himself. He can't violate his own principles. Revelation 5:10. You have made them to be. This is not our 1:5. This is 5:10. You have made them to be kings and priests to our God. Listen to this. And they will reign upon the earth. That's in the millennial kingdom. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. And we do. Christ the first fruits, and then those who are his at his coming. Over these, the second death has no sway, has no power, can't touch them or hurt them in any way. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Do you think that's literal? Do you think that's figurative? No, it's literal. They'll reign with him for 1,000 years. Or Revelation 22:5, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign with him forever and ever. Amen. We're done. Father, thank you for this time together.